Beloved, please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to God's Gospel, John's Gospel, to chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Verses 14 to verse 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now these are Jesus' words to Nicodemus, who was a religious leader. He would be the equivalent today of a pastor, or he could have been today in our world, he would be the equivalent of a Sunday school teacher. But more so, he would have been the equivalent to a Bible college professor or a seminarian professor. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a body of 70 religious leaders in the first century. The Romans allowed them to govern over God's people, even though there was a Roman governor in the land. The Roman Empire gave a lot of concessions out of all the people that they conquered. The Romans, knowing how hot-tempered these people were, and the fact that the Romans didn't want revolution here, or a rebellion, the Roman Caesars and the Roman Senate, before the birth of Christ and after his birth, gave a lot of concessions to the Jews. As long as they made the Jews happy and the religious leaders kept the people in check, there would be no revolt and rebellion. Nicodemus was one of those men. He comes to Jesus by night, and there's many speculations. Why did he come by night? And there are many pastors and many commentaries who will tell you all kinds of reasons and why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And so Jesus here is ending his dialogue with Nicodemus. Verse 15, that whatsoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You know why? The world was already condemned in Adam. But that the world through him, through Christ, might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that men, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You ever wonder why American culture has gone out the window with the baby and the bathwater? Man by nature, man because of Adam's fall, we entered this world already depraved. The Bible says that we exit the womb speaking lies, even from birth. Man is not sick. Man is dead in sin. Man comes into this world not as the friend of heaven, but as the enemy of God and the enemy of his kingdom. And therefore, men need to be radically changed and transformed on the inside. And only God can make that transformation. Religion, ceremony, rituals, going on pilgrimages, kissing statues, praying on beads, smelling incense, kissing relics, do not save anyone. Only Christ saves, in him alone. The church can't save you. A creed can't save you. A building can't save you. The best organ in town can't save you. The best padded pews can't save you. Only Christ can save. Only he gets that credit and glory. And this is the condemnation, verse 21, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved. Why do men resist the truth? They hate light. When you enter a dark room and there's a few roaches on the floor, when you flick on the light, they scatter. And when gospel light comes into a people, comes into a village, comes into a city, comes into a home, men initially will resist and suppress that light because that light exposes what's on the inside. Nothing but dead men's bones. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. There it is, beloved. I didn't write that. God the Holy Spirit inspired that from the pen of John. Neither come into the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth come into the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now here's a portion where you find only two options when it comes, whenever the gospel is shared. Whether you give someone a tract, or whether you share the gospel over a cup of coffee with a neighbor or a friend or a grandchild or even an older daughter or son. Here you are, putting yourself on the line. You open up your heart, you open up your love, and you try to reach them with the truth and with the gospel. You prayed over it, you've cried over it, and now here you are sharing that gospel. That person who's on the receiving end only has two options: outright rejection or outright acceptance. There's no middle ground, and that's where we're going to go this morning. And the greatest story in the Bible is when Elijah goes up to the mountain. But before we go there, let's go to the actual Acts 28, where we're currently at right now. When we came to Acts 28, my wife, who was my secretary, informed me that at that point, I had almost 400 sermons from the book of Acts. And she says, do you think you're going to hit 400? I go, I don't know. Well, guess what, beloved? I've already gone past 400. So I'm just trying to finish so I can go on to something else. Acts chapter 28, verse 23 and 24. We've been spending several times, matter of fact, at least over a month, just in verses 23, 24, because there's so much here. Now what's happened, if you look at the map here, and you might have this in the back of your Bible, this is a blown up map of all of Paul's missionary journeys. Okay, you have the first three, okay, where he establishes churches in modern day Turkey. Back then it had different provinces, and in Greece. And at that time, up until his third journey, he's never set foot in Rome. Matter of fact, when he writes the book of Romans, this might be some news for you, when he writes the book of Romans, he's in the city of Corinth, and it's in the late 50s AD, and yet he never has set foot there. But when you read Romans 16, you're going to find something special. There are over 20 names, men and women, that Paul addresses in the letter, at the end of the letter, by name. By name. But he hasn't even been there. That tells me that our brothers and sisters in the first century were not baboons, and they were not illiterate, as people want us to think. They had a very vibrant way of communicating. Granted, no phones, no flip phones, no social media, no Facebook, no email. But the Mediterranean Sea was a highway. And there were many roads that the Roman army built at that time, which some were even used in World War II to let our tanks go into Italy. Those roads are still there and still in use. So communicating back and forth in the ancient world was quite vibrant. How could Paul mention over 20 people in Romans 16 when he hasn't even stepped foot there? But the green line is the journey, his fourth journey, that he does have to take, because now he's a prisoner. And he does go to Rome. When you read Acts chapter 28, Paul in Rome for 2 years in a house chained to a Roman soldier. And the Romans allowed him to receive guests and visitors as well as send them out. But he was chained. He was confined in a house, not in a dungeon. Nero was the emperor at the time. The emperor Nero was on the throne. And Paul made an appeal as a Roman citizen. If you were a Roman citizen in the first century, because he was born in Cilicia, which was a free city, and that city automatically, if you were born there, Jew or non-Jew, you became a Roman citizen automatically. And one of your rights as a Roman citizen, and Paul uses this twice in his life. This is the second time. He throws down his Roman citizenship ID card and tells the Jewish authorities and the governor, two governors there in Judea, I am innocent of their charges. I appeal to Caesar. And that second governor said, then to Caesar you shall go. And this green line is his journey. He gets shipwrecked. He's out there bobbing in the Mediterranean. They finally get shipwrecked on an island here and spend several months. until eventually he does reach Rome. Appealing to Caesar in the first century would be equal to your ability to appeal to the 9 judges on the Supreme Court. That was the same level of appeal. What's happened? Paul comes to Rome, and he is always concerned for his Jewish brothers and sisters in the flesh. They need to hear about Christ as Messiah. So he calls for the leaders of the synagogues in Rome, and there was more than one synagogue at the time. They come to his house. He tells them who he is, why he's there, why he's chained, why he's appealing. And so they set a date on his calendar to come hear what he has to say. And that's what we find here. And when they had appointed him a day, when the Jewish leaders of the synagogues, now remember, they're not believers in Jesus. In all likelihood, they may or may not have heard of the gospel, even though there was a church there in Rome. I don't know how far that Roman church was communicating the gospel, even to the Jewish population in the middle of the first century. I don't know. But they come. There came many to him in his lodging. He's in a house, a hired house, meaning he had to pay rent. He had to pay for his own food. That's when you read in the book of Philippians, that church sent to Paul several times donations to maintain his food and his rent. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Beloved, they came and they sat or stood in this house with a Roman centurion in his full regalia, chained to a Jewish preacher. And Paul spent the entire day expounding and explaining the claims of Jesus. And last week's message was based on the end of verse 23. Did you notice what resource Paul was using? He wasn't using Jewish tradition. Jesus told the Jews in Matthew chapter 15, by your traditions you have made the word of God of none effect. You teach the doctrines of men, which damn men, and never liberates them. Check it out, Matthew 15. Jot that down, go back and do your own little reading. Jesus nailed them to the wall with their traditions. So Paul was not appealing to the Jewish traditions. Then you had the Greeks and the Romans. You had Aristotle, you had Plato, you had Socrates, you had Cicero. You had all these great Greek and Roman philosophers at that time. Paul made no appeal to their writings. What did Paul appeal to? The law of Moses and the prophets. In essence, the Old Testament. And then notice verse 24, beloved. This is this morning. And some believed the things which were spoken. Some believed not. And beloved, guess what? Nothing's changed. Today, there's only 2 choices between you and Jesus. Either you accept him in the totality of his person, God in the flesh, the second blessed member of the Trinity, comes to earth and takes our place on the cursed tree. You either accept him as God in the flesh, or you must reject him. There was a famous book written by a famous atheist back in the 70s, who now is a Christian, whose calling for the past several decades is going to a college campus and appealing to the students. He now lectures and debates on college campuses in the sun or in the debate room, the claims of Jesus. His name is Josh McDowell. I have 2 of his books in my library. And the first book that he wrote after conversion was this: Jesus Christ, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? And I preached that same message to 2 neighbors across the street who sat here several weeks ago. Changed my message on purpose to appeal to their hearts for salvation. They simply walked over. Can we sit down in church today? Not a problem. Here's the chair. Sit down. If you need a Bible, I got spare Bibles. And let's go. Changed the sermon on purpose to appeal to their hearts. And my message was Jesus Christ. He's either a lunatic or he was the world's greatest hoodwinker, the greatest deceiver, the greatest imposter, or maybe he just might be Lord of Life. What say you? The best story in all of the Old Testament where you find this challenge of belief and unbelief is when the prophet Elijah puts a challenge to King Ahab. Turn to 1 Kings 18. As you turn there, we've now come to this part in Acts chapter 28 when the Jews have to make a decision. The Apostle Paul appeals to them. It says that he expounded, he testified, and he persuaded. We found out that the Greek word there, where it says that he tried to persuade them on things concerning Jesus, that word persuade simply means to induce. It means to try to pull out of somebody a decision, a choice. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Christ. Beloved, you cannot be neutral. And this is what happens here. I'll give you the historical background, and then we're going to dive into verses 17 and then follow. King Ahab is a wicked king. He's one of the 19 kings of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. His wife is Jezebel. What people do not realize is that Jezebel brings into Israel the worship of Baal, the god of fire. Listen, god of fire, the god who controls fire. File that. One of the rituals of Baalism, and some of the kings of Israel and Judah went so far as to do this, was to take their own children who were fully alive, babies, and toss them into an idol burning with fire. And watching their kids. The idol had both hands out. The stomach was hollow. They stoked the fire. The hands came together. The god looked like a bull with horns. There he is. The flame, the hands, the heat. You're wise. What happens to metal and heat? It simply conducts the heat. And they would toss the babies into those hands and watch that baby jump like steak on a grill. God's people. And it was Jezebel who incorporated the religion of her own land. She was not a Jew. She was from a different tribe of people in the area. Ahab falls in love with her, and then Jezebel simply takes over. Ahab was a weak man. His wife ran him. God tells Elijah to pray that it not rain for 3.5 years, and the spigot was turned off. What happens when you have drought? The crops don't grow. What happens? No food on the shelf. What happens? Bellies turn. What happens? People get weak. Their immune system drops low. They get sick. They come down with the plague. They come down with all kinds of things. People dropping like flies. And Ahab got ticked off because he knew it's Elijah's fault because you prayed to the God of Israel and there's been no rain now for 3 years. I want you dead. And Elijah knows this. And so Elijah, in a moment of courage, says, fine, we are going to have a test on whose God is real, either Baal or Yahweh. Let's go to Mount Carmel. People in droves, the local yokels, drove, went up that mountain. It still stands there today. And there were 850 false prophets on Jezebel's payroll. Whatever she wanted to hear from their lips, they simply bowed and said, oh, yes, ma'am, yes, ma'am. And they had the other hand there receiving the check. No different than D.C. today. Pray this, say that, but take a check from some lobbyist. I'll take care of you and the people can pay the tab. Nothing's changed. And there they go. Elijah's one man, one believer. He's facing 850 adversaries, and he's also facing the entire nation. Look at verse 17. I gave you some background. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Thou art he that troubleth Israel. You're the fly in the ointment. You're the one that's bringing all this hardship upon the nation. And beloved, guess what? In the second, third, and fourth centuries of church history, whenever something bad happened, if a volcano blew, or if the grain ships from Alexandria, this was Rome's breadbasket at the time, that was like their, you know, Ohio, Iowa, Corn Belt, was right here. When those grain ships didn't make it, or when the grain wasn't made right here in Egypt because of a famine down here, when the rains, or when the Nile didn't overflow, then the crops didn't grow and there was no grain going to Rome. And the people began, their stomachs began to churn. We want food, Caesar. Hey, the boat didn't come. The boat was empty. In the second, third, and fourth centuries before Christianity became legal in the Roman Empire, in the year 325 AD, when anything went wrong, the Roman citizens automatically blamed you. It's because of the Christians. Our gods are angry because the Christians in their preaching are causing our temples to become empty with worshipers. And so what was the response of the Roman Caesar? Kill Christians. The less of them, less calamities. That's what happened in the second, third, and fourth century. We stand on the shoulders of men, women, and children who were nailed to crosses, became lunch for a lion, or were literally burnt alive because of their faith in Christ. That book you have in your hand, that comes to you signed, sealed, and delivered by your brothers and sisters of a bygone era who looked Caesar in the face and told Caesar, Jesus is Lord, not you. And they paid the price. You need to realize that. You may buy a book called the Bible in a bookstore, but you do not know the history behind this book. Men and women, strong, godly women who stood for the faith, died, sometimes holding this book in their hands as they became a candle for an evil man, burnt alive. Notice Ahab, he tells Elijah, you're the one who's causing the trouble. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou. Notice preacher Elijah is not afraid to look the king in the face and say, no, my dear friend, you're the fly in the ointment. And thy father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam, or Baal. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. There's the 850. You do the math. 400 plus 450. These men were on Jezebel's payroll. They told her what she wanted to hear. They didn't tell her what she needed to hear. And that's the difference between a pastor who's worth the dynamite to blow him up versus a pastor who's only there for the check on Monday morning. A real pastor will tell you the truth, knowing at times that truth is going to sting. Elijah is telling the king, no, it's you and your household. You're the fly in the ointment, not me. Now therefore, send and gather to me all of Israel unto Mount Carmel. Verse 20. Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. So as I close out Sunday school, I want you in your mind to think, you got a mountain, okay? Not a real, not something, you know, thousands and thousands, but you got like a hill, whatever. You got the stage set. You got 850 prophets dressed in their three-piece suits, simply caving in to the queen. You got the queen and the king present. You get all the people, the local yokels down below, who are trying to eke out an existence. And all you have off to the side is one Christian, Elijah, all alone. But he wasn't. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Humanly speaking, he was alone. But from the divine vantage point, he was the minority. Watch what happens. Elijah came unto all the people. This is the most important verse in this story. Elijah comes to the people and says, how long halt ye between two opinions? The Hebrew word here is, why are you stumbling? There's only two options. Only two options. There's no position of neutrality. What does he tell them? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal is the true God, then follow Baal. Listen to this and watch. The people answered him not a word. You know what we call that? Neutrality. Non-committal. And beloved, we face many people today who are so neutral about spiritual things. I would rather debate an atheist than to debate a wishy-washy Christian. Give me the atheist, because I know where he stands. But if over 50% of the evangelicals in a recent poll, beloved, this poll was only taken in the past 5 years. If 50% plus or more don't even believe Jesus is the only way, and they believe that nothing is relevant, I mean, everything is relevant, there's no absolutes. Here's another one. 65% of these evangelical born-again people who pack our churches and keep a pew warm don't even believe it's necessary for them to share their faith. Well, how in the world did you get saved? Did not somebody share their faith with you? Whether behind a pulpit or in a Sunday school room or a godly grandmother who got on her callous knees and prayed for your soul? You don't believe in sharing your faith? Well, somebody shared it with you. Is their soul less important than yours? They don't need salvation, but you needed it? The people were silent. Well, how are we going to break this impasse? Watch what happens. Read on. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, lay it on wood and put fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. So here's the challenge as we kind of wind down. I want to keep you suspensed. They're on top. So apparently there was an altar that was used in the past. So Elijah says, fine, you get a bullock, I get a bullock. You set your altar up, I'll set mine up. You cut your bullock into pieces, I'll do the same. So you have your altar all prepped, and we'll put down Baal as God. I got my altar. As we shall see, it was an altar that was torn down. Elijah has to rebuild it, these big stones. And he gets everything prepped, and he has God as God. Now, watch the drama. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, verse 25, choose you one bullock for yourselves, etc., etc. Verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. So let's say sunrise, say around 6 o'clock a.m., Big Red comes up over the horizon. For 6 hours, these guys, as we shall see, are dancing, jumping, hooting, taking a blade, cutting their wrists, shedding their blood over this bullock that's now been dissected, and they're waiting for fire. Now, remember I taught you, Baal was the god of fire, that one element. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which they made. Now stop and think. They're jumping and dancing, leaping on and off these cut up chunks of this bullock, getting bloody, getting animal guts attached to their robes, on, off, dumping, cutting, crying out to Baal. Verse 27. It came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry louder. Just scream to the top of your voices, for he is a god." Either he's talking, maybe Baal's on the phone. Maybe Baal is trying to get out an email. Or he's pursuing. Maybe he's out there trying to pursue something. Or he's in on a journey. Or pray a venture he sleepeth and must be awakened. You mean to say that Elijah, who was a Christian, he was mocking those people? That's not Christian. We're supposed to love. We're supposed to be tolerant of anything that comes down the highway pretending to be God. Are you going to find fault with God's man? I don't see God shouting from heaven out of a cloud saying, "Elijah, you shouldn't do that. That's not Christian-like." Elijah is mocking them. Cry louder. Maybe your God, maybe his hearing aid's not turned on. Maybe he's out there pursuing a journey. Maybe he's out there calling upon someone. He is a God, ain't he? Now, does that bother you? For some Christians today, that does bother them. How can any Christian act that way to these poor souls? But he's mocking them. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Beloved, let me say this, and hopefully you won't get too offended. But have you noticed how far some people will go with false religion? Would you toss a newborn baby into a metal god and watch it jump and dance like a steak on the grill? Would you? How far have we gone, even in our own culture? See, modern-day Baal worship has now been translated into Planned Parenthood, where we murder children wholesale. Baalism is alive and well. We don't toss them in a fire. No, we just simply suck them out of the body using a vacuum and simply put it down the toilet or put it in a black bag in the dumpster outside the abortion clinic. And it came to pass when midday was passed, so now we're past noon, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer nor any that regarded. Now stop and think. The people, the local people, don't they have lives to live? Don't they have bills to pay? Didn't they need to feed the chickens and milk the cows? Didn't they need to go out there and harvest the field? The people who didn't give an answer have stuck around from sunrise. Now, the evening offering, you know what time that is in the Old Testament? Evening offering? 3:00 in the afternoon. That is key. What time on that day when Jesus was crucified did he say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit"? You know what time it was? Exactly 3 p.m., the time of the evening sacrifice. This occurred centuries before Christ even came into this world and centuries before he went to the cross. By 3:00 in the afternoon, these priests are totally worn out. They can't even dance, jump, or cut. They got no more blood to spare. And the people are still there. Would you have hung around that long? I can see one husband. I'm sick and tired of all this jumping. I got a family to feed. You guys take care. God bless you. They stuck around. And now comes the beauty. Are you ready for the beauty? Watch this. And Elijah said unto the people, "Come near unto me." Verse 30. He beckons the crowd, "Come to me." And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Notice there was two altars on that hill. There used to be only one. One dedicated for sacrifice to the true and living God. In time, that was simply let to go to just simply go bye-bye. And a new altar was reared up to a false god. That's what's happening in many of our churches today. The truth of God has now been replaced with lies. Salvation by work, by faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone, that has now been replaced with, you can save yourself by your good deeds. Just be good. Follow the golden rule. Help Granny cross the street and put your shirt on there so she don't get herself wet in the puddle. Just be good people. How can people who are dead in sin be good in God's eyes? So they come near to him and he fixes the altar. But he does something, beloved. He does something to really hammer the point. Elijah took those 12 stones, verse 31, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench. He digs a moat, a trench, around the altar. And as you read the rest of the story, he has some of the local yokels go all the way down the hill 12 times with big clay jugs. There's a river. He wants those jugs filled with water. They go up the mountain. Now stop and think. Stop and think. This is a lot of time and effort. Come on, Elijah, give it up. You're preaching too long. Come to a conclusion and let's go home. Lunch is waiting. Up and down 12 times. And he douses his animal and the altar. It is drenched with 12 big jugs of water, whereby the moat is filled with water. It is saturated in water. It is wet to the gills. And he put the wood in order, verse 33. He cut the bullock in pieces. He laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. They doused it. He said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran all around the altar, and it filled the trench with water. And it came to pass that at the evening, at the time of the evening offering, that's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, synchronizing when Jesus would die, Elijah the prophet came near. Now watch. What did they do for well over 6 hours? Jump, dance, scream, hop on, hop off, cut, bleed. This verse is dynamite. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art the God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. My dear friends who were here, that's the only prayer he uttered. He didn't dance, he didn't jump, he didn't hop, he didn't skip. He didn't bleed. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell. What did I teach you just a few moments ago? What was Baal's symbol? The God of fire. And for over 6+ hours, Baal did not answer by fire. But notice who does. And consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. When that fire came down, beloved, it vaporized his altar. And in summary, verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. The ones who did not give any answer at the first, when the sun was coming up, when they thought they can simply be neutral and get away with murder, now must confess. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Noah, the God of Adam and Eve, he is truly the only wise, true, living God. So as we look at Paul in that house, he has a delegation of Jewish people from the synagogues. And he pleads with them, like I plead with people. Come to Christ. Let him save you. You can't save yourself. Bow your knee to him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And not only will he save you, but he'll change you and transform you. Only two options, my dear friends, belief or unbelief. And here's a P.S. When all this was done, you know what Elijah does? He takes an axe and he chops up the 850 prophets of Baal. He takes an axe and he extinguishes all those false prophets who were causing all those people that day to damn their souls with a false religion. Now, I'm not advocating we go out there and take an axe, but under the old economy, Elijah took that axe and he killed 850 prophets with one axe. Heavenly Father, we come now to simply thank you and praise you for this day that you have given to us. And Father, may we come to realize that heaven and hell are the only two options that faces men today. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There is no Shangri-La. It's either heaven or hell. And Father, help us to realize that in our day today, we need Christian men and women to be like Elijah in the sense of being bold and courageous, simply to state the facts and the truth of the gospel. In Christ's name. Amen.